A pastor was giving a sermon based on Jesus' command to love your enemies. Now he says, I'll bet that many of us feel that we have enemies in our lives. So raise your hand if you have many enemies. And quite a few people raise their hands. Now raise your hands if you have only a few enemies. Good, good, Anthony. And only about half as many raised their hands. And he said to them, now raise your hand if you only have one or two enemies. And even fewer people raised their hands. See, he said, most of us feel like we have enemies. Now raise your hand if you have no enemies at all. And he looked around, and finally, way in the back, a very old man raised his hand. He stood up, and he said, I have no enemies whatsoever. So delighted, the pastor invited the man to the front of the church. What a blessing, he says. How old are you? He goes, I'm 98 and I have no enemies. The pastor says, what a wonderful Christian life you lead. And tell us all how it is you have no enemies. All the scoundrels are dead, he said. 1st time I heard that, it wasn't the word scoundrel, but I replaced that. Today we hear one of the hardest and most misunderstood teachings of Jesus, the command to love our enemies. Hard because, well, that's obvious, and misunderstood because it's been taken to mean so many different things, including ignoring evil or encouraging people to remain in abusive relationships. And granted, it is hard. It's tough to reckon with. But it's a teaching that we really can't get around, so today we won't try to do that. We pray for understanding and the will to respond in the right way. Bishop Ken opened this teaching for us last week in Luke chapter 6. Jesus has called his disciples. He's come down from the mountain where he was praying, just like Moses, and now he's teaching in a level place at the foot of the mountain. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain, a version of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Jesus offers blessings and woes. We heard about them last week. And then he teaches on life in the kingdom. It's kind of an ethical discourse. Part of that teaching is what we heard read from Amanda just a moment ago. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for them, and so on. And one of the things that a preacher must do within the context of a liturgical year is to ask, why is this passage here today? What does it have to do with the season after Epiphany? And that probably isn't a question that preachers who aren't in a liturgical setting need to ask or ever ask. But it's instructive for us because in our living out the Christian year, the scriptures come to us in season. And they don't come to us necessarily in sequence. You know, sometimes you don't have opportunity to hear through an entire book. They don't come to us chronologically. And the reason that appears now tells us something about its meaning. So there's already an interpretive element that's been put into place, at least for us at Redeemer today, on the 7th Sunday after the Epiphany. This season is all about manifestation, isn't it? It's about revealing. Jesus is revealed, and we've seen that revelation. He was revealed in his baptism, in his miracles. He was revealed in his preaching in the synagogue and his teaching among the multitudes. And so in this sermon in Luke 6, we have another layer of revelation of who Jesus is. And it's through his teaching. It's what he is giving to the people, especially his disciples, about himself and about the kingdom that he's come to establish. But we have something else too. And I think it's something that's very important that's often missed, and that is we have the revelation of those who listen to his word and obey it. In other words, we have the revelation of the sons and the daughters of God, those who live a certain way, those who are given life by God, by being part of God's family and following Jesus. They are revealed by their actions, by their commitments and lifestyle to be part of the kingdom of God. So it's good, I think, for us to keep that lens in perspective today when we're looking at this hard, kind of hard passage, and it really is that. So we look at Luke chapter 6. But to you who are listening, I say, remember, there are a lot of people here within the sound of Jesus' voice. If you back up, right, there are the apostles that he's sort of identified recently. There's a larger group of those who have committed to following Jesus. We'll call them disciples. They're more generic that way. There are those who have come to be healed, as well as to hear his message. And there are those who have come from as far away as 100 miles, Jews and Gentiles. But he's addressing these things to his followers. And after the opening volley of blessings and woes, he says, basically, if you're still with me, then listen to this. If you desire to follow me, to give attention to my words, if you want to respond to the good news of the kingdom, then what comes next is for you. And it's not optional. It's what kingdom life looks like, and you can start living it now. In fact, you need to, because it's what will set you apart. It's how you will be known. It's how you will receive the blessings of God. You know, I think it's just a reminder that discipleship requires action. It's not just mental assent to sort of a list of teachings or doctrines. Discipleship is not just about principle. It is about the way we live. It's about living in obedience. In fact, that term actually comes from the word to hear. It's about being obedient to the commands and the teaching of Jesus. So he starts off right by saying, this is for you who really are serious, because you've got to get this down. Love your enemies. That's a hard thing to hear. And it was hard then. I mean, these are people under the brutal heel of Rome who were constantly mistreated, maligned, and oppressed. I mean, I think about how Simon the Zealot or Judas Iscariot would have heard these words. Right? They were zealots. They expected Jesus to take on Rome and to free national Israel. It made absolutely no sense to them, and I have to say, it doesn't make any more sense today, at least not in the way we usually think about things. Jesus is turning the world and its values on its head. Remember what he's already said, blessed are the poor, and the rich are to be pitied. Well, that's not how it usually goes. Most people envy the rich. We watched, well, some of us did, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. People look to that. People envy that. People generally want to be rich and powerful. Nobody wants to be poor or hungry by choice, usually. But see, behind Jesus' words are the importance of dependence, of being dependent on God. The poor are dependent, totally dependent on God. The rich are not. They're on their own. The hungry are totally dependent on God. Those who are full aren't. They're not looking to God for what they need, material needs or significance. And in this section, what Jesus is saying, we are also dependent on God for the relationships that we walk in, even with those who attack us for our loyalty to Jesus. And I think that's primarily what's on display here. It's about disciples under persecution and opposition for their commitment to follow Jesus. Now, it carries into other parts of our lives, certainly, but that's where it starts here. You see, the disciple is to treat others with love and mercy, even enemies, because our reference point for what is true and right does not lie within ourselves, nor others, but about God and his kingdom. To love enemies is about, again, being dependent on God in things we don't have control over. That is our measure. So what does it look like? Jesus gives some examples. Not retaliating. If somebody insults you, that's basically what the slap is. Being generous, even when it seems we're being taken advantage of. Living in radical vulnerability with others. Basically, it's treating people in line with what came to be known as the golden rule, to treat others as we wish to be treated. That was not a new concept in the Greco-Roman world. People would have understood that. In our own world, too, there's kind of a, you know, people say that's a good thing. I mean, there's a general sort of understanding of that, and people appeal to the golden rule. But see, Jesus is pushing this further. He's irritating them. He's meddling. Because he's applying it to enemies, not just the people we like, not just those who get along with. Treat those people like you want to be treated. That makes a lot of sense. No, this is about those who have attacked you, who've come against you, who've caused you to be misunderstood. All of that. Those who don't like us, or at the extreme, even desire our death because we are his. And he's saying, these are the people you must love. I can hear the disciples saying, who can live like that? Who can do that? And Jesus responding, in human strength, it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. I think he said that somewhere else. See, Jesus is speaking here to victims of persecution and alienation. He's showing them how to take the initiative in their situation through loving, caring, and giving. He's not saying, be a wimp and let people abuse you. He's not saying, just be passive. He's outlining what a response, a strong response, should look like. A response of love and care and giving and forgiving. Our motivation, the motivation of a disciple in response, should never be revenge or retaliation or violence. And in that reality, the disciple is totally dependent on God for those things. The psalm said today, the deliverance of the righteous comes from the Lord. You see, we have to figure out how to live this in our own situations, don't we? Because it's often not clear what it means to love enemies, or even who our enemies are. I think we have a pretty good idea who some of them are. It's not a blanket license for injustice or abuse or for the lack of important healthy boundaries in our lives. It's a radical command to prayer and to trust in God's work and the acknowledgement that even those who oppose us are those that God loves and are made in his image. The loving of enemies is part of our transformation into the likeness of Christ, who prayed for and loved those who hated him. Or for that matter, God's love of us, who were far away, because we were enemies of God. So ultimately, it's not do unto others as you would have them do to you, it's do what God would do. Loving enemies is actually one of the ways in which we love God. Frederick Buechner puts it this way. He says, as the farthest reach of our love for each other is loving enemies, as the farthest reach of God's love for us is loving us at our most unlovable and unlovely, so the farthest reach of our love for God is loving him when almost every way that matters we can neither see him nor hear him, when the worst of the wilderness for us is the fear that he has forsaken us, if indeed he exists at all. It takes a lot of trust to see him, but also to love enemies. It's a heavy thing to think about. Loving of enemies is a reflection of God's love for us, and even more than the golden rule, it's our motivation and our power for learning to do so. Because even sinners can love those that love them, Jesus says. But to love and to give and to forgive those that seem so undeserving, that's what God does. That's how God loves us, why we are called to love our enemies. As verse 36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, if you think I'm standing up here saying these things because I have mastered this, you need to think again. My model of a pastor, which I think some have this, but not everybody, is the beggar who points the way to the bread. I'm not the moral example, or the example of forgiving enemies for us. Jesus is that. So today we're looking at this saying, this is hard. And we might walk out of here today shaking our heads saying, this has stirred up a lot of stuff in me. But maybe that's a start. Maybe that's a start. See, this is a key component of actually what it means to seek true justice. to approach the brokenness of the world with a love that is redemptive. This is the difference in the reconciliation work of the church and the justice efforts of those who work apart from that. They do good work, I'm sure. I mean, we should encourage that, but we should grow. We should be concerned to grow in our own love for the world and its trouble and its pain, because it's the love for those who are different and difficult, rooted in the love of God, that is redemptive and it can actually redeem situations. Miroslav Volf, writing in his book Exclusion and Embrace, says, if you want justice and nothing but justice, you will inevitably get injustice. If you want justice without injustice, you must want love. So how do we move and grow in this hard area of living and loving? In this saying of Jesus that perhaps we wish he'd never said? Well, it's a work of the Spirit. It's the power of God in us, and loving enemies is closely related to forgiveness. Martin Luther King Jr. said that forgiveness is the decisive factor in how to love your enemy. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, Jesus says. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. These are markers of the redeemed life: loving, giving, forgiving. Being slow in our judgments, giving the benefit of the doubt, trying to understand the position of others, not demonizing people who differ from us or attack us, especially around the area of our faith and belief. What is it to judge when Jesus says, don't judge? Because, you know, we see what people do, we can say, that's not a good thing. We see the things we do. I think judging here is to evaluate someone's heart and motive, to think we can see into their lives and understand all things, to look behind action and try to give our definition or our sentence on it. We're not to do that. Can we at least seek to understand or bring wholeness? Well, only if we reserve the final judgments to God and trust his mercy over our lives and actions as well. Susan teaches an area of justice and cross-culturally and things like that, and she teaches partly on forgiveness as part of that, and I asked her, I said, can you give me a little thumbnail sketch of what you talk about forgiveness, because I think we ought to just have a little sense of what we're talking about in this. And she says, forgiveness does not involve being content to stop at saying, I'll work on it. Forgiveness does involve making the choice. I must make the choice. It's a crisis of my will to forgive. Forgiveness does not involve forgetting what happened or denying the truth of my hurt or letting time heal everything. Forgiveness does involve admitting my pain. Forgiveness does not involve justifying or excusing or tolerating what happened. Forgiveness does involve being strong enough to hold the offender accountable, recognizing the debt that brings pain. Forgiveness does not involve waiting until the offender apologizes or taking revenge before you forgive. Forgiveness does involve agreeing to live with the consequences of another person's wrongdoing by freely choosing to release the debt and accept the pain that comes with letting go. They sound good. They're really hard to walk, and in certain circumstances, almost impossible. Maybe beginning to pray is the place to begin with that. Beginning to pray. You know, there are some limits to this, obviously, and we have to carefully work these out in our own settings. Because loving enemies does not remove the consequences for action. It doesn't remove our need to speak the truth. I mean, right now, the church is dealing with terrible situations of abuse around the world. Abuse of children, abuse of women, abuse of others, abuse of power in the leadership, right? what is it to love in these situations? Well, love calls things to truth. Love calls things to the light. Love calls things to vulnerability and to transparency. I think the important thing is that the response, if it's to be loving, is one that's not marked by vengeance, even though that is a normal kind of response that we would have. It's not marked by violence or retaliation. It's having to leave some of that to God to work out. But it's never to sweep something under the rug and say, oh, I've forgiven you. Love brings things forward, right? Jesus is declaring that his disciples must express his character, which is one of mercy and love, and that in return, we will know his blessing. We will know the good blessing that's overflowing, pressed down, shaken together. We love that little passage when I was in the Pentecostal church. We would, you know, over and over again. That was the goodness of God. It was like we would just memorize that part of it. I think we had songs even that sang of that. It's kind of the picture of, well, I could show you this, but I won't do that. But I mean, if you had a robe on and you kind of, there's a fold here and you open it up to carry something and the grain was poured into that pouch that's created, and if there's so much there, you can't hold on to it. It's just overflowing onto the ground. When we live in this way, when we love and give and forgive, then we know the goodness and the blessing of God in ways that is more than we can even hold on to. It's overflowing to us. Because I think living in these ways, not judging, forgiving, loving, showing mercy, in a way they're the hinges on which the door swings open for us to receive those very things from God. There's a relationship between them. Because it helps us to be open to the things that God wants to bring into our lives. It doesn't create those things, but it gives us openness. So we have open hands to receive it. I mean, today in our readings, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, doesn't he? And he offers grace and mercy, though they did not deserve it. The psalmist calls us to look at the big picture. In fact, one commentator I saw said, Psalm 37 is characterized by three words: patience, patience, patience. And Jesus says, offer love and mercy even when it's hard, because that is what you have received from God. And in that, God is revealed, and we are revealed to be his children. I'm always amazed at the story of Ruby Bridges. You probably know her and know her story. It was 1960 in New Orleans, and they were beginning to integrate schools. And Ruby had gone to a segregated kindergarten. She was 6 years old. She'd gone to a segregated kindergarten. But there was a kind of a move in the school to look for students who would begin that work of integrating. And they approached her family, and her mother was in favor, and her father wasn't. He was a little nervous about what that would mean. But Ruby agreed. They explained it to her. She said, yes, I'll do that. And so when the day came for her to go to school, it was like a riot. People lined up, hurling insults, hatred, abuse at her as she walked in, led by the National Guard. And this happened every day. The one parent that broke that line was a white 34-year-old Methodist pastor who said, after a few days, said, I'm going to bring my daughter to school because that's what we need to do. But she wasn't in Ruby's class. She was in another class, and the school finally filled up again except for Ruby's class. She was the only student in her class for a whole year because no one else would come, and parents wouldn't let their kids come and be in class with her. There was an Army psychiatrist stationed nearby, and they had asked him if he would just meet with the family because of what they were going through, just offer them some support. His name was Robert Coles. So he met with Ruby, and he watched this happen, and he said, Ruby, I notice when you go into the school, you're talking. Are you talking to the people that are there yelling at you, saying they're going to poison you and doing all this? She goes, oh, no, I'm not talking to them. I'm praying. You're praying. What are you praying? She says, I'm praying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Ruby, why would you pray that? Well, Jesus prayed that on the cross. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Amen.